Thank you, Brother Rick. Okay, please turn to Jeremiah, the 6th chapter, and we're going to read verses 8 through 16. The subject of our remarks this morning is entitled, Rest Unto Your Souls. Jeremiah 6, 8. Be thou instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee, lest I make thee a desolate, a land not inhabited. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. Turn back thy hand as a grape gatherer unto the baskets. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Therefore I am full of the fury of Yahweh. I am weary with holding in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad and upon the assembly of young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days, and their houses shall be turned into others, and their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith Yahweh. For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all shamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith Yahweh. Thus saith Yahweh, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Wherein is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Much of my remarks today are taken from Brother Carter's work, God's Way, which deals with a multitude of subjects. And this is the introduction in which he, which is given here. On August 6, 1945, shortly after 8 a.m., an American superfortress flying at 30,000 feet dropped a single atomic bomb over the Japanese mercantile city of Hiroshima. The bomb exploded over the city center. 3 days later, on August 9th, just after 11 a.m., a superfortress flying at the same height, which had found its primary target cloud obscured, dropped a second atomic bomb over the industrial city of Nagasaki. This bomb exploded over the factory's central city's factory area. In Hiroshima, more than 4 square miles of city were destroyed and 80,000 people were killed. In the smaller city of Nagasaki, about 1.5 square miles were destroyed and nearly 40,000 people were killed. The causes of destruction and of death differed in many points from those which had acted in the conventional raids of the past. It was clear that bombing had changed its character and in scale beyond recognition. Not only had bombing changed its character and scale, mankind had entered a new age. A page of history had been turned, and men anticipated with dread with the writing on the new page would be a feeling of disillusionment concerning past hopes was confirmed, a feeling which had been slowly taking shape in men's minds for some years. Statements made by responsible leaders showed how clearly these changes are recognized. On the day the Japanese signed the terms of unconditional surrender, General Douglas MacArthur said, a new era is upon us. the destructiveness of the war potential through progressive advances in scientific discovery has in fact now reached a point which revises the traditional concept of war. Men since the beginning of time have sought peace. And he goes on to say, military alliance, balance of power, League of Nations, all in turn have failed, leaving the only path to be by way of the crucible of war. The utter destructiveness of war now blots out this alternative. We have had our last chance. If we do not devise some greater and more equitable system, Armageddon will be at our door. He goes on to say in warnings, a sense of foreboding and fear has taken hold of men, fear of what the next few years will disclose. The danger before mankind is indeed imminent, and men speak of 5 or 10 years as the limit of the opportunity left to nations to find a way of living together in an ordered society based upon the recognition of law and mutual independence. Modern science has developed such means of destruction that instead of increasing knowledge, bringing great benefit into the lives of men and women, there is every prospect of civilization being destroyed. As Winston Churchill said on March 5th, 1946, the Dark Ages may return. The Stone Age may return on the gleaming wings of science. Beware, I say, time may be short. Mr. Attlee, successor to Churchill as Prime Minister of Great Britain, has also stressed the urgency of the problem of the control of powers and destruction. He says, the coming of the atomic bomb is only the last of a series of warnings to mankind that unless the powers of destruction can be conquered, immense ruin and almost annihilation will be the lot of the most highly civilized portions of mankind. At San Francisco, at the opening of the United Nations conference in the spring of 45, Mr. Anthony Eden said, it is of no exaggeration to say that the work on which we are making a start here may be the world's last chance. In a later address, General Smiths amplified this warning with the solemn words, there can be no doubt anymore that for us, that is for the human race, the hour has struck. Mankind has arrived at the crisis of its fate, the fate of its future as a civilized world. A third world war may well prove beyond the limits of what civilized society can endure, perhaps even beyond the limits of our continued existence as a human world. How true are the closing words of the report of the British mission? The overall picture is somber. J. Robert Oppenheimer quoted these words, and I think they're very familiar to us. He said, I am become death, the destroyer of words. At a different time, in a day of crisis when the foundations of society were being shaken, a prophet of old time had a word of the Lord for his contemporaries. The prophet was Jeremiah. The crisis, the overthrow of God's kingdom of Israel. And the message was, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Some 6 centuries later, a greater prophet than Jeremiah, even the Son of God, invited men to come to him and learn of him. And he promised this in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. We are told, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. We all have a yoke upon us, but through Christ, it lessens the burdens that we share. The world today faces a crisis greater than any in the past, for all the world is inevitable involved. The Word of God has its message for today. The light of God's revelation is the one source of information about what lies immediately ahead. World changes are imminent. An old order is passing. A new era is at hand. Troubles with perplexity and anxiety will increase as this era closes. Seeking the old paths of God's Word, however, we may secure rest for our souls now and life forever in the kingdom of God that is coming. Those words could be written even today, but these words were written in 1947, after all that we just read about was in the air. Men's hearts were failing them for fear, while the rest of the world rejoiced because the war was at end. Something is wrong with human nature. Something is wrong with human life. We know that. What was cherished as truth in past times has turned to an illusion. The humanistic view teaches that man was the measure of all things, that increasing knowledge and technology would vault men to a higher level. But instead of progress, there is decline. His will to sin remains, and it seems that greater power leads to greater sin. He has sunk to the lowest of depths. H.G. Wells wrote this in the last book entitled Mind at the End of Its Tether. The end of everything we call life is close at hand and cannot be evaded. There is no way out of or round or through the impasse. It is the end. Do we not see that attitude prevalent today? He also says, our world is like a convoy lost in darkness on an unknown rocky coast, with quarreling pirates in the chart room and savages clamoring up the sides of the ship to plunder and do evil. The door closes upon us forevermore. Thus has been the attitude of fear that has gripped individuals and nations probably since the beginning of time. Today, we have the world before us in absolute mess. Matters too many to mention, but we are well aware of them. Man has become a slave of the things of his own creation. Everywhere we look, every consideration of life as we know it has been affected. People now live in constant fear and anxiety, just as they did after the war about 70 years ago. Is there a remedy, or is human life doomed to racial suicide by man's own invention? As men grope in darkness, looking to fellow man to make things better, which we know doesn't really help, the world just gets worse. Isn't it interesting that God has used something today, which cannot even be seen by the naked eye, to instill fear and discord throughout the whole world? Will there be no rest? Have we not seen this situation revealed in the scriptures dealing with man and especially with Israel? As we looked at in Wednesday night class, utmost thousands were destroyed by Yahweh because of the disobedience of his people, even to the point of total annihilation that we read in Deuteronomy. Would we not see that their hearts were then failing for fear? Deuteronomy 9, verses 13 and 14. Furthermore, Yahweh spake unto me, saying, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of thee a nation mightier and greater than they. But brethren, we know there is a remedy. While the world walks in darkness, we brethren can walk with confidence in that darkness if we take the light God has provided. Because we have a higher concept in the word of God's revelation in the scriptures. We have looked at the scriptures in the Old Testament dealing with the Mosaic institution as of late. And we know that the law could only give long life in the land if they were obedient. There would be no, as he quotes in the book, premature death. They would have to see in the shadows the object that they pointed to and taught. That is the Messiah. They would have to have understood the importance of the shedding of blood in the sacrifices. God then and now has a way that he wants us to follow. A way that leads to rest. But there are conditions. Let's look at a few scriptures talking about this aspect of God's way. Let's look at the negative here on first on Proverbs 16, verse 25, in which we're told, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And why is that? Because it comes from man's own inventions and not deities. The ends thereof are the ways of death. Isaiah 35:8. And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, through fools, though fools, shall not err therein. Genesis 18:19. We read, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of Yahweh to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. Once again, we see this aspect of the way of the Lord mentioned. Deuteronomy 11:28. And a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods which ye have not known. Not obeying the commandments of Yahweh causes us to turn from the path that we stray, the straight and narrow path which God has set down for all believers to follow. Psalm 18:30 says, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of Yahweh is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. Psalm 32:8. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. So we are told in the scriptures of this way. We are taught from very young children, most of us, of that way that we shall go. We are not left blind. We are not left groping in darkness. We are given a light which lights the path so that we may stay on it. And it is up to us whether we go that way or to the broad way as we see in Scripture. Psalm 37:34. Wait on Yahweh and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. Matthew 7:14, we're told, straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Acts 18:25, this man was instructed in the way of Yahweh, are in the Lord. And being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Once again, we see this aspect of the way of the Lord. And in verse 26, behind it, he says, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, he took unto him them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. The way of life is a matter of revelation. For apart from revelation, we cannot know what we ought to do. Man has sought many inventions from his own mind and those around him, both religious and otherwise. But there is only one true way. We must turn, as we know, brethren, to the divine way, not to the way of man. Faith is the first step in which we are told that without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Knowledge and responsibility comes next in our life. The study of God's words let us know what and how we should conduct our lives. We must become knowledgeable of what God requires of us. We must learn of our individual responsibilities in the truth. Proverbs 21:16 tells us this: the man that wandereth out of the way of understanding shall remain in the congregation of the dead. While there is no understanding of God's word, men will not participate in the rest that is promised with eternal life. If we go to Psalm 49, we'll read verses 12 to 15. We read these words: nevertheless, man, being in honor, abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly. Yet their posterity approved their sayings. Selah. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. And the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. And their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But he also shows that there is hope for something different. But, he says, God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me, Selah. Why? Because he followed God's way. Paul in Romans tells us, turn to Romans 2, verses 6 through 8. Who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, and eternal death, we might say. Baptism is our next step. Identification of the death of our Lord Jesus. A connection with the blood of the covenant. This is the way we have to follow. In Romans 6, verses 3 through 8, we read this: know ye not that so many of us as were baptized unto Jesus Christ were baptized unto his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And thus we have the promise of rest with this thought as well. It's up to us to choose how we live. Do we live with Christ in obedience to our Heavenly Father's will? Or do we live in the flesh in eternal death? Fellowship and prayer is a great part of our duty and responsibility. Reconciliation with God confers the privilege of access to the Father in prayer through Christ. Turn to Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. We have only touched in our duties and responsibilities that we are required to follow and to do. But there remains a rest unto the people of God. Turn to Romans chapter 4. And we're going to read the first 11 verses, which I think summarizes this concept of this rest very, very well. Paul says this: let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left of us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn into my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place on the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if he shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So while the world about us is losing its mind on all the things that are happening today, we, brethren, should understand that we, through baptism and a faith, have entered into a rest of sorts. But as he was saying here, there remaineth a rest to the people of God, when he shall return from God's right hand and establish the kingdom and judge the quick and the dead. In Brother Carter's book, I'm going to read a couple sections in here toward the end that he is entitled A New Day. He says this, beyond dispute, the prophets of the Old Testament look forward to a future golden age. They spoke of a coming age of plenty, of contentment, of security, and of peace. Of an age when war and instruments of war would be things of the past. They declared that the day would come when all these blessings would follow the fulfillment of a deeper need. When under the reign of a righteous king, the people of the earth would all recognize and honor God. When the whole world would live in obedience to God's will, and the fullness of divine blessing would be poured upon all. Says the Bible's plan is not an experiment, nor a development of human efforts. It rests on the impregnable rock of God's declared will. God has provided an immortal righteous ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the whole world, with immortal associates who will administer divine laws for his glory and for the blessing of mankind. The plan is sure, for God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he had raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fact of history well authenticated by many infallible proofs. The fact is God's pledge that he will rule the world through Jesus. The king has been already prepared by trial, by obedience, and by exaltation. The day for him to reign is appointed. There is a set time when it will come to pass. And I might remark that time certainly seems to be close at hand. When this time, set time comes, the nation shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. Not only do the scriptures declare that the time is set and appointed, they also indicate by what signs the times can be recognized as at hand. There were signs revealed in the Old Testament of Christ's first advent. Daniel had predicted the time when he would appear, Micah, the place of his birth, and other prophets had foretold the works he would perform. There was thus a state of expectancy among men at the time of his birth and during his ministry, which doubtless contributed to the popular acclamation which accompanied his teaching and his miracles. So too, there are signs of the times connected with his second advent. One more section here in his summary. And when we look at this, you know, when we read these things, you know, we understand that these things were written, you know, decades ago. But we understand also that the world never changes, really, that there's been fear and trepidation in the world forever. A world government needed, he says in his summary. The world is facing a crisis to which history offers no parallel, either in form or magnitude. There have been crises in national affairs in the past. Nations have risen to greatness, have for a while filled the stage, only to pass away as divine judgments have unfolded themselves. the error of discovery and progress of knowledge and all kinds has today put in men's hands power of evil and destruction, to which former days can offer nothing comparable. Remember, this was written in about 1950. The same progress has had the effect of knitting together all nations of mankind in a common need of cooperation. Trying to do that today. Interdependent was never more evident. Powers for destruction never greater. Yet man seems unable to achieve cooperation on a world scale. Intense nationalism of the last century, itself a product of the rapid development of the time, by a paradox being largely the frustrating influence, making ineffective the efforts for world organization. Hope is vain, for men are not morally equal to the responsibility of the powers they can wield. There has indeed been growth in knowledge and decline in moral standards. In the gloom that envelops all, men cannot find a way of escape from the calamity that threatens. But yet God has a purpose. Yet man is here, higher in intellect and in creative power and moral capacity than the lower forms of life. He lives in a world that scientific thought regards as the only world so adapted to that life as we know it is possible. Is it by chance or by design that this world exists and that man is here? If by design, what are the designer's purpose? The earth is the scene of human tragedy, itself sharing the effects of man's sin. A renewed earth will be the abiding home of the redeemed from among men. The Bible deals with man's life on earth in the past, the present, and the future. Its silence concerning a form of existence independent of body or any other plane as a future of man is evident that such a speculation is not a part of the Creator's purpose. The earth shall be full of the glory of the Lord. This statement sums up the purpose of God as revealed concerning man and the earth. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, brethren, and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye, brethren, shall find rest for our souls. Thank you.